Thank the Lord. Let's turn today to Acts chapter 2. Would you please, in your Bibles, we're going to go through a few scriptures. If you don't have a Bible, please pick one up from the pew in front of you so you can follow along with us. We want to learn what God says, so we want to look at the scriptures. For those of you who are visiting too, it's just great having you here. We've been going through a study on the church, what God intends for us to be as His church, and we have looked at many different aspects over the last weeks and months. But here in Acts chapter 2, we find again four distinctive critical elements of the body of Christ. Again, we know that the church is not something that we attend, right? We don't go to church. We are the church. We are the church. Church isn't something we attend. It's something we are. We're the family of God. We're the living body of Christ. Each of us are members as Christians of that body, if you're a Christian here today. And so here in Acts chapter 2, it says the early disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, to teaching the word of God, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Now, most religions of the world incorporate three of those. Most religions of the world have teaching, they have times when they get together, and they even pray to God as they believe God is. But only Christianity celebrates the Lord's Supper. No other religion celebrates the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ, by His blood and His atoning death, offered forgiveness to us. And it is a celebration time for the Christians. Breaking of bread. That's what it should be, and that's what it's been historically. So this morning, as we prepare our hearts for communion, I want us to go into a few passages of scriptures again. And I pray, and we need to pray for one another, that we would be continually impacted with the wonder of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. So turn with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, gives us a tremendous insight into the significance of why we celebrate communion. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So this was during Passover. By the way, Passover was established to establish the first month of the Jewish calendar. That was their beginning of their year. They began their year with the celebration of Passover. And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, 'Is it I, Lord?' And he answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" Those are powerful words there. "Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' And he said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Those are very important words. "When I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus knew he was going to die. He was going to rise from the dead. And this was a powerful passage of scriptures from the early church on that said that one day we're going to be with Jesus because he rose from the dead. He will cause us to pass from death into eternal life with him. And that's the hope that we have. How many are glad about that? How many would rather go some days more than others? I mean, you say, Lord, this is a good time to take me home right now. I was just talking to a person here recently who said, boy, you know, what a great time. If God wants me to go, if my days are up, this would be a good time to go right now. But obviously they're not because we're still here tonight. Now, the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper as an act of worship and of thanksgiving. We're just going to look at a little bit of church history here because I think it's important to know where we came from. A person just made a statement recently I heard on a tape, and I thought it was pretty profound. He said, any organization, any church, any ministry without a history has no future. That's a pretty profound statement. Without a history, you have no future. Christianity has a history. The celebration of the Eucharist of Holy Communion with appropriate prayers of the faithful was the culmination of Christian worship. This is Phyllis Schaff in an excellent series and volume that he has on church history. And above all, a thank offering. The celebration of the Eucharist of Holy Communion was a thank offering of the whole church for all the favors of God in creation and redemption. Hence the current name itself, Eucharist, comes from the Greek meaning giving thanks. That's what the Eucharist means, giving thanks. And when the church came together, they gave thanks not only for what Jesus Christ did on the cross, but for all the blessings that God has poured out on them in all of his creation, in all of his work. It was a tremendous celebration time of worship in the early church, and should be for us too. Now, we had the great opportunity when we were gone on our trip to go to Rome and to walk through the catacombs in Rome. Now, I don't know about you, but I always thought the catacombs were a place where Christians hid out and lived during the time of Roman persecution. How many thought that besides me? Oh, some of you here, all right? I don't know where I got that idea, and it might have come from legend. The catacombs were not used for that. Christians didn't hide out in there. They didn't live in the catacombs. If you ever walk down the catacombs, you realize you can't live in the catacombs. Why? Because the aisles are 3 feet wide or less. They're not very big. A couple places they may be a little bit bigger, but most of them are 3 feet wide. They go up 8 feet tall, and they have dugouts in them where they put the bodies. And they would put all the bodies, and that's what you see here. On the left is an actual picture of the catacombs. On the right is an artist's rendition of the one on the right actually was in about the 18th century when they went in and started to discover the catacombs more. All those indentions were plastered over, and they had sometimes names of who were in there as well as pictures on them. But as time went on, during the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, people went down into the catacombs. They broke out all of those plaster parts. They stole all the bones, and they used them as relics and worshiped them during the Dark Ages. Many of them did because they thought there was some kind of spiritual thing with the bones of the martyrs and those who had given their lives. And so they were actually, so all the bones, most of the bones in the catacombs were taken out and destroyed. But that's what they are as you walk down through there. And as you go through, if you look down on the one of the pictures that we have today, way down at the end you see a kind of an archway there. There were many burial places where they had open areas where they had some family tombs. And the early Christians would use those for Christian services in the catacombs. They would be down in there. They would be thanking God for their loved ones. They would be praying that they would be faithful to the Lord because many of the people buried in the catacombs were martyred for their faith, beheaded for their faith, fed to the lions. Many Christians in the Colosseum were pushed out there to fight gladiators, and the gladiators would slaughter them. There were many different ways, burned them on crosses and different things like that. So these were the brothers and sisters in Christ, many of them, who died for their faith. So it was a powerful place to be in that way. But in those little dugouts, they would have worship times. And still today, you can see some of the frescoes and the paintings around there. And on some of the paintings, they have a group of people gathered around a table with bread in the cup. And it signified what they were doing there. They would sing, and they would celebrate the Lord's table. And the Lord's table was always a Thanksgiving time. It says in an article here, it says, among the symbols employed by the Christians of the first ages in decorating their tombs, those which relate to the Eucharist hold a place of first importance. Many places in there you see how they celebrated the Eucharist and how important it was to remember all that Christ did and to remember all that God was doing in their lives. And it goes on to talk about these monuments. And the last part of this little article here says, in this way, Christian theology now possesses supplementary information of appreciable value bearing on the belief in and the manner of celebrating the Eucharist in the sub-apostolic age. The catacombs. You know, there are 60 miles of catacombs under Rome. I mean, this is not a little place. And they are four stories deep. Four stories deep. And you can't see them when you drive up. It looks like a lawn, big garden, and there are trees. You can't see them because they're all underground. They were actually, many of them discovered accidentally when they were building canals and things like that, and they discovered these catacombs. People were buried below the surface. Christians wanted to keep, in those days, wanted to keep everybody together because they were waiting for the second coming of Christ, and they felt like there was going to be this great, boom, reuniting through the catacombs and this coming when Jesus was coming. Well, he didn't come when they thought he was going to come, but it was all this anticipation of being resurrected with Christ at his coming. They firmly believed what Jesus taught. Many of things that Christians are calling into question today in liberal thinking, the early Christians held very dear to because that's what Christ told them, right? It wasn't until 300 A.D., by the way, under Constantine, when Constantine made the Christian religion the national religion, that Christians quit burying their dead underground and started burying them above ground with tombstones. That's why we do that today. That started in 300 A.D., just as a commemoration of that person. So I just share that with you to know that the significance of communion is extremely still very critical to Christianity, and it is one of the four elements of the church. What we have done here in our church is that we celebrate communion here together on weekends from time to time, but we also encourage people to celebrate communion around your table. Family communion times or at a fellowship. We can celebrate communion anytime. In the early church, they oftentimes had wine mixed with water and also bread at every one of their meals. So it was easy for them to stop at any time because there was always bread in the cup there. And they could say, let's just stop here and thank God for all of his blessings and thank Jesus for what he's done. And then they would take the bread and the cup. They would just do that as they gathered around, even in their meal time, right? So we encourage that here as elders that we can honor the Lord. But a very significant time. Now, to understand the significance of this and why this was so important for the early believers, many of them Jews and Gentiles who had learned Jewish history, let's look back a little bit here for a couple minutes as to the significance of Jesus again being crucified on Passover, during Passover. Most of us know this, but let's be reminded of it again. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 12. Let's go back to the time when this was initiated. Exodus chapter 12. Jesus told his disciples that he would eat the last Passover with them. Why was that significant? Again, it is the culmination of God's plan throughout all of history. Here in Exodus chapter 12, the Jews were in bondage. They were enslaved in Egypt. They were groaning under the slavery. You know, slaves, everybody know what slaves are? Slaves have no name. All they are is property. They don't own anything of their own. They have no value. They can be discarded, killed at any time. Your property, you really have no value to your life. That's what a slave is. And the Israelites were slaves under Egyptian rule. Right? They were groaning under that. The picture here in Scripture, as many of us know, is that we are all originally enslaved by our sins. How many know that? We're sinners by nature. We're all descendants of Adam. We're all related in that way. And all of us have a sin nature. Someone said, Doug, do we sin because we're sinners or are we sinners because we sin? What do you think? Yes. We sin because we are sinners by nature. By nature. We are self-centered, self-serving, self-promoting, self-propagating, selfish. All right? That is what sin is, self. And that's all the problems that we have today is because of that. Sin is rebellion against any outside authority. I want to be the master of my life. I want to be the king of my universe. I don't want people to tell me what to do. I don't want to live by rules. What I want to do, what I want to do, when I want to do it. And that's the sin nature, right? I was just with my little grandson, Jared. I love Jared. He's a wonderful little grandson. But he is born with a nature that says, when I don't want to eat, I don't want to eat. I want to eat when I want to eat. I want to sleep when I want to sleep. And I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Where does he get that nature? Who tells it? No one has communicated that with him. We are born with this self-centeredness. I'm the king of my kingdom. And enslaved by our own passions and desires. And as we grow, those passions and desires manifest themselves in many different ways. Some people get caught up in this kind of a sin. Some people get caught up in that kind of a sin. Some people another kind of a sin, but it all comes from the same old rotten source. We're not rotten to the core. We're rotten at the core. And that is our problem. And there is no way to get out of the enslavement of our sin in ourself. Just like in Egypt, there was no way for the children of Israel to get out from under Egyptian bondage. They had no means to do that. They were caught. And they were suffering, and they were sad, and they were afflicted with no way to get out. That's the picture that we have here. God, in all of his mercy, sends a deliverer to them, Moses. And God, by his miraculous power, leads him out of Egypt. So now, here we come to the Passover. This is the last thing that God does to the Egyptians to let the people go. So it says in verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of the months, and it shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he has the nearest neighbor to take according to the number of persons there. And then in verse 7, it says, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat. So they were to slaughter the lamb without blemish, and they were to dip hyssop or something that they could smear that blood, and they would go outside and put that blood over the doorway of their house, smear it on there. Now, do you think that's kind of a funny way for God to do something? Do you think there's anybody there going, why do we have to do that? Huh? How many of us know God is not logical? If you try to figure God out, you're a lost cause. God does not do things the way we do them. He is different. And I'm sure they thought, what are we doing here? You know? So anyway, that's what they are doing. And he says, and then they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on a fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it, and do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted its head with its legs and its inner parts. And so you don't clean the lamb. You sacrifice it as is. Okay? That's important. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So I'm sure the people were wondering, what is going on? I'm eating this. This is like a to-go meal. I'm eating this ready to go. I'm ready to go on a trip. They had no idea what was going to happen. That's what God said. Then he says, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They had no idea what that term meant. That meant nothing to them. Nothing had passed over anything at that point, right? They didn't know what he was talking about. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Let me just stop there for just one second. Whenever people ask you as a Christian, if there is a God, why was he so cruel? Why did he send plagues on people? And why did he kill people? All right? If God is God of love, I don't want to serve a God who kills people and does bad things to people. Here's a verse that's very important to go to. When God sent plagues on the land of Egypt, when God caused people in the land of Egypt to die, he was executing judgment on their gods. There were some tremendous spiritual things going on, more than just what you see in the physical. That's important for people to understand. When God sent Israel into Canaan land to kill all the people, he was destroying their gods. He even told them, he said, if you leave any of them alive, their gods will become a snare to you. Everything was spiritual. See, in humanistic worldview, nothing is spiritual. Everything's natural. There is no spiritual. But we understand there's a lot going on in the unseen world that affects our lives. And when God executed judgment in Egypt, he was executing judgment on every god of Egypt. And every one of those plagues, as Ed was brought out before in his teaching too, every one of those plagues had to do with an Egyptian god that they were trusting in. And God overpowered that god. He was showing that he alone was God, and these frogs were not gods, and the water was not God, and the sun was not God. These weren't gods. There was nothing there. Those were figments of man's imagination. There was only one God, and he was revealing himself. And then he says, so I will execute judgments on all the gods of Egypt. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And this day shall be a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout the generations. So when I see the blood, my wrath and my judgment will pass over you. That is so significant to understand as a Christian. Because guess who our Passover lamb was? Jesus Christ. He was our lamb. Everything that Jesus did, from going through the sheep gate in the temple to being inspected to every part of that, he was the once and for all Lamb of God that was slain for our sins. And that's what you have in John 1:36. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to get baptized, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God. Now, when he said that, we wouldn't understand what he was saying, but the Jews understood what he was saying. The Jews understood what he was saying. That was a powerful statement. Here's the Lamb of God who is slain for the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. The Passover Lamb. That's why he was slain over Passover. And also, go to Hebrews chapter 9. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Oftentimes we know these things, but we have to look at them again in Scripture and be struck again with the wonder of what Jesus Christ has done. Because when a person comes to Christ and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, which is God's way to do that, and we recognize that Jesus took the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserved, and shed his blood to cover us, to forgive us, so that the blood of Jesus now by faith covers us, the wrath of God passes over us. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of the blood. Just like on the Passover. That's the significance of what Jesus has done. That should cause us to worship and praise him every day. Every day. For the fact that his wrath will pass over us. He's the Passover lamb. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, it says this very thing again. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of good things that have come, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He secured an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Boy, that's why we're here. That's who we are. Jesus Christ, our Lamb. And one last scripture, Revelation chapter 1. And then we're going to prepare ourselves for communion. Revelation chapter 1. Because this is what the early Christians understood. Jesus, passing through the Holy of Holies, shedding his own blood for the forgiveness of our sins and our atonement. Because when you talk about the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, the high priest once a year would go into that Holy of Holies place. And he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and make atonement for all the people. And Jesus Christ did that for us. So there's no longer today needed sacrifices. We don't slaughter animals any longer. I was asked that question last year. Well, if they did that in the Old Testament, why don't you do that in the New Testament? Why don't you do that now? Because Jesus Christ was sacrificed once and for all. We don't need sacrifices anymore. Do you know every religion in the world began with some kind of sacrifice? There's an understanding historically in every religion that there needs to be the shedding of blood to appease God, to appease God. And the people who worshiped false gods, they were always appeasing God through sacrifice. Anybody here ever read Don Richardson's book, The Peace Child? Peace Child. Anybody here ever read Peace Child? Oh, what a great book. If you can get a hold of that. It is about the gospel going to Papua New Guinea. But what the people there would do is, if their crops weren't growing, or if there was drought, or if there was storms, or whatever it might be, they would shed blood. And they would do different things. They would either sacrifice children, or sacrifice people, or they would take their children and throw them in the rivers and drown them in order to appease the gods. Because they realized sacrifice had to be somewhere in their past. The understanding of the shedding of blood, which actually started with Cain and Abel, had to be there to appease God. And Don Richardson's book, The Peace Child, was that when two nations were warring, in order to bring peace, the only way these nations would stop killing each other, and they were cannibals, some of them, was that the king of one tribe would offer his son to the king of the other tribe. And Don Richardson was watching this thing go on between these tribes. And when one king would give his son to the other king, they made an alliance and the war would stop. And Don Richardson goes, that is a redemptive picture. Because the King of Kings has given his only son to reconcile us to himself. And that's how the gospel came to those people. Don Richardson starts sharing about the greatest king of all who gave his son Jesus. He became the peace child, and that's what the whole book is about there. That's what God has done. And the early church realized this, and they were looking forward to not only the fact that Jesus died, but it is an eternal salvation he gives us. And one day we're going to be resurrected. We pass from death into life. That's why the early Christians, you read chronicles and historical accounts of the early Christians, they welcomed death. Death to them was a celebration all the time because they felt like that was the doorway of being with Jesus throughout all eternity. They sincerely understood what Jesus was talking about. And John brings that out in Revelation chapter 1. He says here in verse 4, Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Now you would think if you just read that, he was talking about someone other than Jesus, who was him who is, who was, and who is to come. But you realize as you read on, Jesus is one and the same. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, that's Jesus, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. See, they were looking for the second coming of Christ. They knew when he shed his blood, he bought us an eternal inheritance. That's why the Eucharist, celebration of the Eucharist, celebration of communion, was a time of great thanksgiving to God. Great thanksgiving to God. And that's what I want us to do tonight, is to express thanksgiving to God. Now, right now, we're at a very interesting time in the United States. Would you agree with me? And in our world right now. There is a lot happening that could bring a whole lot of insecurity into a lot of lives. And I've talked to many people the last few weeks, and when I'm talking to people, I don't hear a lot of thanksgiving coming out. I hear, oh boy, we're heading for tough times. Oh boy, what are we going to do? Oh, yeah, you know, and how about a bailout for me? You know, we're bailing everybody out. I'm next. I want to bail out. And we're upset with some of the decisions of the government. Some people are upset, and some are upset with the way people have handled money, and many feel betrayed, and there's been a lot of loss right now. Can we be thankful at a time like this? Oh, everything that we are and all that we have of eternal value, we can never lose. Never lose any of that. Everything is intact. Do you realize the early Christians who celebrated communion with great thanksgiving, as the account said, thanking God, our Creator, thanking Him for all of His blessings through creation, His blessings in my life, and for what Jesus Christ has done in forgiving me of my sins and giving me an eternal life with Him. All these things they were grateful for. These were the early Christians. You know what they had to look forward to? Death. You know, these were the early Christians. They were serving Rome, a heathen government. The stock market would never turn and go up for them. They had no hope of change. They had no vote. They had no input into the government. It was always going to be the way it was for them, and it got worse for the Christians. When these catacombs, when they started burying them underground, because they knew the Romans, they honored and revered death. They wouldn't go into these catacombs, the Romans wouldn't. So these were great places for Christians to go down and worship and remember the lives of those who had gone before them. So that was very significant. But things got worse. Some of the greatest persecution of the Christians happened in the first, second, and beginning of the third century. That's when Roman emperors would come and just try to eradicate Christianity from the face of the earth, burning all the Bibles. People were fearing for their lives, hiding wherever they could. And what were they doing during communion? Worshiping God, giving thanks. It says in Hebrews chapter 10 that they welcomed the confiscation of their property. They welcome losing everything on earth. I mean, that's a huge statement, because they knew they had a better and more lasting inheritance. Our brothers and sisters who went before us, buried in those catacombs where I was able to stand at, they understood what Jesus did. They understood what they had in the Lord, and they were unshaken, though the world was falling down around them. You think that's a great example for us today? You know, we're part of a heritage. We're part of a history. That's why it says in Hebrews 12, we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, those who've gone before us. Praise God for that. And I believe they're cheering us on. You know, just last thing here. I was just down at YWAM this last week, Youth with a Mission down in Denver, teaching for 4 days with a lot of the staff. December 9th is the anniversary last year when the YWAMers were shot. Two of them were killed. My son Michael was there, and he's still getting through a lot of the trauma of that time. But one of the things that I was telling them, those that knew Phil and Tiff, the guy and the girl that got killed, who I knew pretty well down there, I've known him for years, I said, what would they be wanting you to do right now if they could come back? And all of them, because of the testimony of their lives, they said they would want us to be serving God with all of our heart. That's right. The testimony of their lives left that legacy and impact on YWAM. You know, in fact, when Tiff was shot 8 times and laying there, and her boyfriend was holding her, and he'd been shot in the neck himself, she looked up at him and she goes, Danny, this is what it's all about, isn't it? And the reason she said that was because the young man who shot her was the very type of people she was reaching out to with the gospel. She had a heart for kids just like him. You know, she says, this is what we do. We serve Jesus till we go home, right? That's right. You know what? Thank God for that. What I'd like us to do is to recount what God has done. I think it's going to be a very appropriate thing. And what I'd like you to do, some of you may not feel comfortable, but we're one big happy family here. I'd like you to get with a couple people around you and just pray. And what I want us to pray and verbalize before God together is, thank you, Lord, for these things. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for my life. Thank you for your provisions. Thank you for what you've done in our life. Maybe there's something specific you want to thank him for. But I want us to give God thanks as we prepare our hearts for communion, because this is a Thanksgiving time. I will extol you, my God and my King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on all your wondrous works, I will meditate. They speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. For the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Father in heaven, we thank you that we as your people have the honor and joy of celebrating communion, remembering all that you've done. Jesus, what you've done on the cross for us, we give you praise for the life that we have, for the forgiveness through your shed blood, for the eternal life with you, that one day, O God, you are going to come again and take us to be with you. And Lord Jesus, even now, if we would die, we pass from death into life, into that eternal home with you. O God, we thank you and praise you for the joy of being yours and all that you have given us. Now, O God, we receive the cup and the bread with grateful and thankful hearts tonight. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to receive now the bread and the cup as we continue to give thanks to God with our hearts. Yes, thank you, Jesus. Amen and amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. And Father in heaven, we remember too that that song was written by a man who just lost most of his family. As he floated in a boat over the very spot where his daughters died, he wrote that song. Because he knew all that he had in Christ. Lord, as we hold within our hands the bread and the cup, we join with Christians throughout the centuries that have been celebrating your presence, celebrating the understanding of knowing Almighty God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the way that you provide for all that you have made, and on your faithfulness. You've never failed in any part of your word, and you never will. Thank you for the life that you've given and the change, the tremendous change you brought into each one of us, Lord, as supernaturally you've caused us to be born again, to be new creations in Christ, with the old things behind us and all things now become new, and we're learning about that. So, Lord, tonight, as your children and as the family of God, we take the bread and we remember that on the night that you were betrayed, Lord Jesus, you took bread, and when you had given thanks, you broke it and gave it to your disciples and said, "Take this and eat of it, all of you. This is my body given for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." And we do that now. Lord, we praise you and thank you for what you've accomplished. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Thank you, Jesus. You're the bread of life. You said those who eat of you, of this bread, would never hunger again. Thank you, Lord. And we remember that you also took the cup, and when you had given thanks, you gave it to your disciples and said, "Take this and drink of it, all of you. For this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the sins of many. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. Jesus, thank you. Again, we join with centuries of Christians, hundreds and hundreds of thousands, oh God, that are now in heaven with you, part of the family of God. We honor you and we worship you now, Lord. We remember all that you've done through your shed blood, washing our sins away, paying the price for our sins that we would be forgiven and free. Thank you, Lord. And, oh God, we honor you and worship you in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Praise God.